I am delighted to open up my word with you. So if you would please open your Bibles. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible in your hands, we would really like that you'd have one so that you could track along with the sermon. To the best of my ability and the gifting of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to follow along in the passage. So raise your hands if you need a Bible. And there are two strapping young men who would love to put one in your hands. I do also want to say that I want to issue a couple of warnings for the passage today. I've heard this done before, warnings, before reading a passage. And typically it's because there are, for lack of a better term, rated R things in the passage. That's not the case today. There's nothing rated R in the passage today. But I want to warn you because it's scary. It's potentially scary. And secondly, this passage does not end on a happy note. There is more to the book of Hebrews, and perhaps it ends on a happy note. But this passage doesn't, and so, like it or not, neither will the sermon. Because Hebrews 3 is what we have for us today. On that note, let's read it together. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those that heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us eyes to hear, eyes to see and ears to hear the things that you have spoken to us in this passage today. It is a warning. I pray that it would get our attention. What are eyes and ears good for except to focus on something? You have spoken, Lord, and it is a grace that you would allow us to hear your word and understand it and be moved by a warning. And so I pray that we would respond in faith, the faith that you have given us as a gift. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I feel like in order for us to begin to understand Hebrews 3, we need to remember a little bit of context here. We need to remember, first of all, why this letter was even written in the first place. These warnings and these calls to hold fast, they're not out of nowhere. They're written with a purpose to a specific person, people. So the reason for writing the Hebrews, for the reason the author wrote to the letter to the Hebrews, was so that those who were Christians under potentially extreme persecution would not fall away from their faith, would hold fast to the Lord in the midst of this persecution. You see, they were being tempted. So says the final verse in chapter 2. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's us. So we are being tempted. What's the temptation? Why is he telling us this? The temptation is merely this: to abandon the faith, to say enough with it, to walk away. It's not worth it. Whatever reason we might walk away, this is the temptation. And we need to avoid it. And folks, the problem is there are so many enemies that would love for us to succumb to this temptation. There are enemies that want to see us fail. Just a few that come to mind for me, more than a few, several. Idols. Anything that we might either momentarily or perpetually put in our hearts before God. Or useless distractions. Maybe they're not idols, but we keep doing it anyways, and it numbs us, and it distracts us from the Lord. Or the tyranny of the urgent, something seemingly so important in our lives that we must focus on it. And we make excuses that it's just for a time. I can just focus on this for a time, then I'll put my focus back on Christ. Any manner of worldly concerns, things that really have nothing to do with your spiritual life, those are enemy agents. Perhaps TV, iPhone, Facebook are enemy agents. Consider that for a moment. Busyness in our lives, constantly having to do something to feel like we're being productive and yet actually accomplishing nothing at all. I hope you're starting to sense a theme here. These are all potentially good things, overindulgence in good things. Even church, for instance, when the things in the church are not done to the glory of God. Even the church and other things that seem good can distract us from the Lord. Anything that demands our attention and takes it away from the living God, that is a problem for our souls. This example, this illustration is one that Tyler used last week in Hebrews 2, but I want to remind us of it. This temptation, this influence, this thing that's going on in our lives is like a current in the ocean. Or a river, if you've spent more time in rivers than in oceans, or in a lake. Wherever you go and you have a large body of water, you will find that there is this current that pulls you in a certain direction. At the ocean, it's extremely pronounced. You get in and you spend 30 minutes in and you will find you have drifted all the way down. In a river, it's even stronger. You get in and the river is clearly flowing one way and you've got to put your feet firmly into the ground to stay still. That is what our lives are like. This current of God's opposing forces is constantly pushing on us and pulling on us. Now, the contents of this current may be different than those who originally received this message. But the purpose and the power of that current is still the same. It wants to lead you astray. It wants to lead you away from the living God. You might be inclined to call this current life, but I contend that it is possible by the power of the Holy Spirit to live all of life, even the mundane parts of your life, to the glory of God. And I do want to offer some good news here. As this current seems like it is an unstoppable force, there is good news that it is not greater than, and it is not even equal to, the power of God and his purpose and his plan for you. And so we get to the main point of the sermon, and I don't mind telling you up front what it is because you're going to hear it throughout. And the main point is for us to hold fast to Jesus, because he is the only one that is able to anchor our souls. He's the only one worth it to invest in. And brothers and sisters, if that sounds tough, know this, that he is holding fast to us. More on that later. In chapter 3, in the book of Hebrews, we see a major transition that happens. It really kind of reflects two points of emphasis. Here we see verses 1 to 6 seems to be considerably different than verses 7 and on. this passage moves from this one point of emphasis to the other while also relating to one another. And these two points of emphasis are the two points that I have listed in the sermon this week. Hopefully you'll use your bulletins to follow along. I've left you with some writing space if you need to take notes here. And the reflection questions are kind of application that I considered to be relevant. Sometimes we put application questions in there. Sometimes we try to fit the stuff in that we had to cut out of the sermon for time reasons. So please use those as you consider what God has to say to us from Hebrews 3. So the first point for today is that we must consider Christ. I see this front and center in verses 1 to 6. This is the author's plea in verse 1, and it's a major application throughout the entire book of Hebrews. He is desperate for us to consider this Jesus, to fix our eyes on him, as Hebrews 12:2 says. We have to see. In order to savor and enjoy him, which is part of our chief end, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If we are to do this chief end, first we have to see him. We have to put our eyes on him. We have to hear from him. What is he like? What does he have to say? And when we consider this Jesus, what does the author of Hebrews hope that we discover? Partly, it's a culmination of things that he's already said to us. This is chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2 has already happened, and he is building on his argument. This is most likely a sermon, so it follows a logical flow of thought. And so he's using these points. This therefore at the beginning of chapter 3 is not just a therefore from the preceding verse, but it's a therefore from everything that he's already said already. And to refresh our memories a little bit, it talks in chapter 1 about Jesus being the Son, the appointed heir of all things, the creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It is this Christ that we are being reminded of. But also, we are being reminded of the things that it tells us in this first verse. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Let's break that down a little bit. An apostle is a sent one, a person that is sent to do a mission. In this case, Jesus is the sent one on earth to do a mission, and he has a message. So he is our apostle, and he is also our high priest. Make no mistake, what we are to see here is that front and center, the atonement is in view. A high priest is one who offers sacrifices in the temple so that man can be reconciled to their God. This was the job of the high priest, and this is Jesus' job as he comes to earth. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews wants us to see this as front and center. The atonement is partly how we can consider Jesus. Who is he? Well, he's the one who would come to make atonement for his people. And remember who he's writing to. He's writing to people who would have had a clear understanding of who the high priest was. He would have known what the high priest does, that he goes in and he is the one who is the mediator between them and God. He's the one who, in a sense, speaks to God. And he's the one who gets bloody. We totally lose this point because we don't have this anymore. But they would have. And in presenting to us this glory of Christ, the author uses examples of both who he is and what he does, Jesus' person and his work. And one of Jesus' works is that he is faithful to the Father. This we see in verse 2. Folks, the Father has a plan. And this plan is not a new plan. This plan is not a reaction. This plan isn't a response to our sin. This plan was established before the world even existed. This plan was agreed upon by members of the Trinity. This is often in theology books called the Covenant of Redemption. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit planned God's redemptive work, each of them having different roles, but ultimately for the purpose of bringing sinners back into relationship with himself, making us part of his family. This plan has always been. And Jesus both agreed to the plan and followed through with the plan. This is Christ's faithfulness that we see here. He kept his word. He was obedient to the Father, both actively by fulfilling the law, by doing what we couldn't do, but also by going to the cross for us, also doing what we couldn't do. In a word, Christ is faithful. From there, this passage jumps into an intriguing comparison. It's a comparison between Moses and Jesus. Remember again to whom this letter was written, to people who have spent much time in their lives considering this Moses. They know full well who Moses was and his faithfulness. And the point will be that Jesus is more glorious than Moses. I want us to take us through a walk through Moses' life so that we might consider this comparison between Moses and Jesus. First of all, passively, we see the comparison between them as infants. You see, Moses was shipped away from his people. He was an exile from where he belonged. Even as an infant, his family had to stow him away and hide him from those who would want to take his life. Does that sound like our Lord Jesus, who had the very same instance where he had to flee with his parents to Egypt? The comparisons start before they could even consider whether or not they're faithful. But let's continue. Much of this, by the way, you'll find in the book of Exodus. And so I would invite you, as you read through the book of Exodus in your Bible in a year plan or whatever your plan is, be thinking about Christ and how everything you read in that book of Exodus relates to our Lord Jesus. Back to Moses. He willingly and faithfully left the riches of Egypt, of Egyptian royalty, to associate with Israelite slaves. But Jesus left his heavenly throne to associate with sinners, slaves to sin. Moses instructed Israel to establish and to keep the Passover. But Jesus was himself the true Passover lamb. He was both the priest offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice himself. Moses faithfully obeyed God and delivered his people out of captivity toward the promised land. But Jesus obeyed sinlessly and finally delivered his people to the true promised land, to the new heavens and the new earth. Moses faithfully followed the glory cloud and led Israel in following the glory cloud. But the glory of Christ is within himself. Moses faithfully led Israel across the Red Sea. But Jesus, by his death, makes the sea, which represents death itself, he makes the sea no more. The book of Revelation tells us that there will be no more sea, i.e. no more death, because he conquered it by his death. Moses faithfully commanded to gather bread. They called it manna, right? This bread that God provided, but that spoiled at the end of the day if they gathered too much and didn't use it. But what Jesus gives us is the bread of heaven, which he tells us is himself, his own flesh. And those who eat of this bread of heaven cannot perish, and it will not run out. Moses struck the rock to provide life-giving water to the people when they were in the wilderness, when they were in the desert, when they were thirsty, when they were complaining. He struck the rock, but Jesus provides in himself living water. And those who drink of it live forever. A side note here, by the way, in case you didn't know this, is the reason why Moses wasn't allowed to enter the promised land is because he disobeyed God right here at this point. He struck the rock not once, but twice. And that was enough for God to say, "You will not enter my promised land." Back to Moses' faithfulness, though. He follows the godly advice of his father-in-law. We see this in Exodus 18. But Jesus perfectly obeys the Father in heaven. Moses faithfully gave the people the law of God at Mount Sinai. But Jesus fulfilled the law and explained to us the true nature of the law. Moses faithfully managed the construction of the tabernacle, representing the presence of God to his people. But Jesus was the presence of God in himself. He was the tabernacle. And this tabernacle, this living house, came to be with us so that we might have direct access to him. He was the manifestation of God in the flesh. In Exodus 32, after the golden calf incident, Moses begged God to relent and to spare his people from his wrath. But Jesus absorbed the wrath of God himself. Moses is actually, as it's described in this passage, part of the house that Jesus built. It's Jesus' house, and it's just as a house is never greater than the creator of the house, neither is creation more glorious than the creator. Moses is part of creation. Jesus made him. Consider this Jesus, folks. Consider how the Hebrews might have considered Moses, and listen to how much more glorious our Christ is. Even if you can't relate to their situation in life, you can relate to what they believed about Moses and realize how much better Jesus is. Consider him. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. Even fixate on him. A remarkable thing is mentioned just before this major transition between verses 6 and 7. And it's that we are described as his house. Not only is Moses part of the house which Jesus built, but we are his house. We, the church, you and I, are the project that the master builder has been working on since the foundations of the earth, since the beginning of time. And we aren't merely his pet project, something that he likes to do in his free time. We are his delight. He fixed his eyes on building this house. And this project, the church, even shares in the glory of this master builder, demonstrating his masterful work in our hearts and in our lives. He is why the passage calls us holy brothers, because we are recipients of Christ's work. And so it is his work that makes us holy. It is his work in us that makes us different. It is his work that makes us set apart from the world and glorious. And we are made special because of his love for us. This starts to get us at the aspect of the church where she is described as his bride. We are a she. She is his bride. He has been doing all of this so he could get ready for his marriage, his wedding. He loves us. And so not only do we have a special standing because of this love, but we also have this heavenly calling as well. We are obligated, as a wife is called to be faithful to her husband and vice versa, we are obligated to live for him. And this in response to his mercy for us. Don't miss this, that we share this calling, by the way. This calling is not to you, the individual Christian, so that you and Jesus could have your own individual relationship. It is so that we, the body of Christ, together share in this relationship with our Lord and our bridegroom. And so we are in it together, called to be faithful like Moses was faithful or had faith in Jesus. And all of this is true if we hold fast to him, the anchor of our souls. If we are confident in him to the point of boasting in him, if we are so confident that we can't help but for it to come out of our mouths, then we will share in this delight with our Lord Jesus forever. But did you notice the big if in verse 6? This is why I said that this is a scary passage. Our perseverance is not a given. Otherwise, these warnings wouldn't have been in here. These are not disingenuous warnings. The Bible clearly teaches that there is a possibility of our falling away from the Lord. There are likely some here hearing this message with hardened hearts. So this is the second point now, verses 7 to 19. I do want to be clear that if you are God's elect, if you are chosen in him before the foundations of the universe, then you can be certain that God has you firmly in his grip and that he will not let you go. Jesus comforts us, thankfully, that none given to him by the Father will be lost. And yet there's the reality that some apparent Christians will drift away, using language from chapter 2. More will be said about this tension in coming weeks. I don't feel the responsibility or the need to explain it all this week because chapters 4 and 5 and 6 are going to hammer on this. You'll have to settle for living in the tension for a little while. And to heighten that tension, the thrust of the rest of this passage is a warning. For one thing, we are warned that hearing does not mean believing. So going to church where you get to hear God's voice through the passage and through the preacher unpacking it for you is not enough. And reading the Bible, where you may directly encounter God's word, hearing his voice through his written word, that's not enough. So, preacher, if hearing is not enough, what about seeing then? Seeing is believing, right? No. Consider the story that Jesus tells, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Of course, the rich man and Lazarus both have died, and the rich man is in hell, and it's uncomfortable there, to say the least. And so he wants some relief from that, and when he realizes that relief for him will not come, he wants relief to come for his brothers that are still alive. And so he pleads for Lazarus to be able to go and to show these brothers that are still alive that he has been risen from the dead, and in this beautiful miracle of resurrection, that certainly will be enough to convince them to believe. Wrong. Because seeing is not believing. And the response that Father Abraham gives in this example is that they already have the word. They already have the prophets and the law. And if they don't believe from that, then certainly raising somebody from the dead isn't going to convince them either. I hope that you haven't missed that this message isn't just for Israel. It's not just for the Hebrews who would have understood all of this context. This message is for us. We have received the word. We know God's voice. We know God's plan. Are we, in fact, ho-hum about the gospel? Is it unmoving to us? It's appalling, really, that we are so prone to wander, especially considering that our rebellion, it comes on the heels of redemption. This is true for Israel, and it's true for us. Israel was firsthand witnesses to God's power, and it wasn't enough. Think about it for just a second. The plagues, the 12 plagues, were unbelievable, unmatchable, as it turns out, demonstrations of God's power. Part of the point was just to prove how powerful he was. And yet it wasn't enough for them to believe. Not only Egypt, but Israel didn't believe, as we'll see later. And then they went through the Exodus, and God mightily led them with this glory cloud and parted the Red Sea so that they could cross over in a miraculous way. Who can question it? They were witnesses to that part of God's power. And yet are ho-hum about the redemption months, days later. In Mount Sinai, we see the same thing, that as Moses goes up to receive the law, the people are so easy to forget that they build an idol and they say that that is the God that led them out of Egypt. They don't remember Yahweh when they had just been redeemed. And then God provides the manna and the water in the wilderness. For 40 years, they see the miraculous coming of food into their lives, the miraculous coming of water out of a barren desert into their lives. That's not enough for them. And we, the body of Christ, are also witnesses to God's mighty redemption. If you are a believer, if God has changed your heart and taken it from death to life, then you have seen a miracle of miracles. If you truly know the nature of man, you will know what God had to do in order to change that heart of stone into a living heart of flesh. It's a miracle. And it is a miracle that God would continue to work in our lives. And so we see not only that we are justified, but that we are made more holy and more like Christ. You have seen this in your lives. And so you are witnesses to God's mighty work too. Don't miss this point, folks, that we are so quick and eager to forget God's saving work. I know that you've seen this illustrated in your lives as well. We receive this grace and this forgiveness all the time. I see it in my household, when a child is forgiven of a certain thing, or even an adult has committed a certain sin, probably against one of the other members of the household, there comes a point where there is forgiveness offered, and then the very same thing happens. Perhaps within moments, perhaps the next day, we so easily forget the forgiveness of our Lord. This is just like the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. He was forgiven not just much, but infinitely much. And yet, right on the heels of that redemption, he goes and turns his back on a brother and withholds the very forgiveness that he received. Instead of receiving and resting in his grace and mercy, we insist on putting God to the test. I wonder if you've done this in your lives. I wonder if you've asked if God needs to meet your standards of believability. Is it that you have established certain criteria upon which must be met in order for you to believe in the God of the universe, the one who created you? Do you get to establish those rules? I would contend that many of us have put God to the test. Someone very dear to me once told me about their quote-unquote conversion. And they were describing this moment where, in a very mundane situation, asked God for them to do something. Something ridiculous. Something that you would encounter in your households often. And the request was supposedly met. And because that request was met, this person went on a life of believing that they were converted. That they were one of the Lord's trusted and beloved family members, adopted children. That's what this person stakes their faith on, is that God answered them in a test. Now, I could venture a whole bunch of guesses as to what's going on there. One is that the thing just randomly happened when it was said. Or two, that the enemy's influence in the world caused this person to believe that they were saved, so that they would have a false assurance moving forward. There's a whole bunch of other things that maybe you're thinking about. But that is not how the living God works in our lives. He doesn't prove his own existence when we put him to the test. In fact, it is him that puts us to the test. That's what the whole point of the wilderness wandering was God putting his people to the test to find something out about them. To expose something about them. What's he aiming to expose? Unbelieving hearts. That's what this passage tells us. And we want to expose this as well. We want to know, especially if it's in us, do I have an unbelieving heart? Or of our loved ones, if you're parents, you think this about your children, or your parents, or any loved ones, anyone who you care about, you want to know, do they have unbelieving hearts? Because we know, believers, the implications of a finally unbelieving heart. So we want to be able to detect this in our lives and in the lives of others. How do we do that? Sadly, part of the answer is that only God can perfectly look at the heart. And he does do that, by the way. But the best we can do is that we can look for fruit. We can look for the fruit of God's having worked in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones. This is the thing that we can look for. This is the thing we can hope to find. And the fruit will match the type of tree from which it came. And so good fruit comes when it is connected to the true vine. When the person is united to Christ, you can expect to find these evidences, these things that will confirm that God is at work in their lives. I pray that when we examine ourselves in this way, that we will find this good fruit. However, we may also find that our heart has been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Did y'all catch that in this passage? Another way to put it is that we are blinded by our sin. It was made mention of in our installation of new members, the book The Screwtape Letters, which is sitting out on the table. In that book, one of the enemy's opposing forces is this demonic influence, and the author C.S. Lewis in that book takes some liberties as he suggests how demons, fallen angels, might operate in our lives deceptively so as to lead us astray. Their aim is to lead us away from faith. In a very similar manner, sin deceives us as well. It's not an enemy agent that is far away from us and intangible that we can't see. This enemy is in here. This enemy we all can relate to and we are very close to. And we do not have to wonder whether or not this enemy is at work in us. We see it all the time. In a very similar way, it deceives us. In a very similar way to the Screwtape letters, this enemy does not want to be found out, and it does not want to be dealt with. The sin is also personified in a very similar way in Genesis 4. It says there that sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. In the similar way that the woman was cursed, and it is said of her that her desire will be for her husband, that same word is used to describe sin's desire to win over us and to lead us astray, to lead us from the living God. Sin seems to have a mind and a volition of its own, and yet we are 100% responsible for it. Brothers and sisters, we are all sinners, but believers are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus and his sacrificial death. And so we may take care, as this passage tells us, to examine yourself. Do you really believe what you say you believe? Look in your heart of hearts and try to determine that answer. And are you willing to stake your life on that answer? Because that's what's on the line, folks. Your eternal life is on the line. That's all. Truth self-reflection of a believer will cause you to put no stock in yourself and your own abilities and 100% stock in Jesus. Another application here is in verse 13, to exhort one another. There's too much at stake to keep quiet from our own comfort. And so we need to speak to each other. We need to be the agents of exposing, the agents of shining the flashlight on these areas where sin is hiding from us. We need brothers and sisters in Christ to do this for us because we can't do it ourselves. Some ways that you might do that. Join a prayer triad. Join a small group of trusted people whom you love and are willing to share things about yourself and vice versa, so that you can point out to them the things in their life that they might be blind to. Give them the love and the grace of being able to see something that they cannot see from themselves, and hopefully you will receive that in return. You'll find that in a prayer triad. You'll find that to maybe a lesser degree in a life group. Spending enough time with people, you will eventually see each other's sin. You'll eventually be affected by each other's sin. And so, as the opportunity arises, one could offer a loving exhortation. Brother or sister, please don't continue in this sin for your own sake. And then these we don't talk about a lot at East Charlotte Prez, but are very, very important. And these things are not mutually exclusive, but one-on-one discipleship. Spending time with one other brother or sister in Christ, perhaps in a mentor-mentee type role. To speak in both directions. The mentee can speak to the mentor, by the way. But to encourage one another, to push the faith of one another, but also to poke and to prod into these little areas where sin would love to hide and not be exposed. What's at stake if we don't do that? Well, according to God, his rest. Entering into the promised land. Being a forever member of the new heavens and the new earth. What's at stake here is eternal life versus hell. And time is of the essence, too. Did you get that part of the passage where it says, do it while today is still today? It's saying that there won't always be a today. There will come a tomorrow when the opportunity is gone. And so, brothers and sisters, don't wait to exhort, and don't wait to invite others to exhort you as well. I want to ask you, was the second half of the passage scary to you? Particularly verses 12 and 19 where it talks about unbelieving hearts. Do you imagine that that could be you? It is meant to scare you. That is the reason that it is there. Warnings like these are partly the means by which God demonstrates his faithfulness to us by holding fast to us. He loves us so much that he would issue us a warning to shake us up, to make us not complacent, to make us feel like, I don't know if I'm a believer. Asking that question of ourselves is a good thing. Some may tell you that it's not, but the Bible insists on raising the question, and so we must as well. And brothers and sisters, you will hold fast. If you are one of those elected before the foundations of the universe and given to Jesus by the Father, you will hold fast. Not by conjuring up some strength from within, but by desperately clinging to the rock of our salvation. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He says to us, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Brothers and sisters, I beg you, do not neglect such a great salvation, but hold fast to it. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we ask that as we consider the exhortation of this word, we ask that because we are weak and unable ourselves to follow through with this application, that you would show up in a mighty way and do it for us. That you would enable us, empower us, and change our hearts so that we will hold fast. But ultimately, Lord, we, for that to happen, need you to hold fast of us. So we ask that you would not allow us to be pulled by the currents that lead us away from you. We pray that you would not be satisfied with letting us be dominated by idols and busyness and things that lead our attention away from you. Yes, Lord, I ask that you would allow us to enjoy the lives that you have given us, but I pray that you would firmly keep our eyes fixed on you. Cause that to happen, because it won't if you don't. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.